Father, we just thank you today for you being with us. And we just ask you to make yourself manifest here in Holy Spirit any way you desire. And just wash us in the Word today. And we declare we will receive it with faith and we will be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's do a quick review. We've been talking here in, about being fulfilled in His presence, and we spent a lot of time talking here recently about sonship and that concept of being a son. Hebrews 2:9 says that's why we were made. I mean, what Jesus, that's what why He did what He did. He said He went to bring sons, not servants. And when I say sons, I'm talking about sons and daughters, so no one's left out. And we talked about purpose, and we're created for the pleasure of God. And here recently, we've been looking at the fact that the Father doesn't constantly examine us. He's not trying to find fault with us. He didn't when we were born again, and He doesn't today. What He sees is Jesus. That Lamb, the Lamb, was examined once and for all. And then in Hebrews, we see that we're to come boldly to that throne of grace. And again, sonship is important there because a servant can't even come in unless he's summoned. But the sons just walk right in and sit down, whereas no one else sits down in that area. Romans 8:1 tells us that we've got no condemnation, so we don't want to let that get in the way. And I'm just going to tell you, this is where we're going to end today, talking more about this verse as we walk through today's lessons. So our identity in Him is key, and how you see yourself in Him is directly related, and this is something the Lord spoke to me here recently, directly related to the way you pray and to the way you pursue Him. And we're to be in that continual pursuit. Romans 5, we went through it in great detail, talking about first Adam and second Adam, that being Jesus. The word one there is used 11 times in that scripture. And why it's emphasizing that is because throughout life, we're going to be identified with one of those two. And I know which one I want, and I know which one I want you to be identified with, our Lord Jesus. The word reign is used 5 times. Adam was given a kingdom. Jesus has been given a kingdom. Adam gave up his kingdom. So if we're of Adam's nature, then we're going to be not in Adam's kingdom, but we're going to be submitting ourselves to our enemy's kingdom. 1 John 4:17 is the key verse. And again, I think this comes up again today. I know it does. As He is, so am I in the world. This must be my identity today. And I'm just going to go ahead and say, unless this is our identity, then we're going to have a very difficult time walking free of what the Word tells us we've already been set free of. Because as a man thinks, so he is. We looked at the identification process. Jesus crucified, died, buried, made alive, raised, seated, reigns. And we're identified with Him, and we saw that last week, in every area, as the scripture tells us, we're identified with Him. So then we get into the question then about, well, I'm born again, but why do I keep making the same mistakes, sinning, after I'm born again? And we told you we'd be talking more about this week, and that's what we're going to do. But the fact is, our old sin nature trained our mind and comforted our flesh to where it expects that kind of activity today. And so we're going to look at how we can control that, why we can control that with the Spirit. And I close by giving an example of the power of righteousness. And I want to just say that again, the power of righteousness. There is a force in righteousness that will allow you, when we see ourselves that way, to exert to dominate from our spirit man. The example I gave was a man who wanted to quit smoking. And after years of trying, this minister who I respect told him that scripture says, do everything you do to the glory of God. So confess that every time you light one up. And just after a short period of time, he came back and said, I've quit. I can't do that anymore and say that. But the interesting part was he had no withdrawals. had no desires anymore. And that shows me when we focus on what the Word says, it will overcome those things in our flesh in all ways. So that's really where we're going again today, and I want to tell you that. We're starting today talking about being free from sin. Now, I want to set the tone here and ask a question. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. It says, and it's just short, it says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also." King James says, "in all your conversation." The New American Standard says, "in all your behavior," which is literally what that word means. Complete Jewish Bible says, "your entire manner of life." So what's it talking about? We've said already that our spirit man has been made complete, and it is holy. But this is telling us that we also need to walk in this. Now, as you head to Romans 6, because we're going to be there for a while, I want to ask you a question and kind of tell you why we're looking at this. We're going to spend a lot of time today talking about dominating our flesh. And when I say flesh, I mean our soulish realm, particularly our mind, emotions that are associated with it, and also this physical body that hollers out to us to do things. And the question then is, if 1 Peter 1:15 says, "be holy in all your conversation," the first question we have to answer is, do you believe you can do that? I'm not talking about doing it of yourself, but do you believe that is possible for you to walk holy? And this is where our identity comes in. I would say to you that with every commandment, of which this is one, there is a grace of enablement to accomplish what it says. So to me it says, if I tell you to walk holy, then I am going to provide a way in which you can do that. That way has been provided, I would say. So there is power to accomplish this, and it dwells in us. So Romans 6, the first verse. "What shall we say then?" And we're going to read 1 and 2. "Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" This is where we closed last week. Verse 2 says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So what shall we say then? That is referring back to all that we talked about in Romans 5 of the two kingdoms, and you died to the old and now we're to live and reign in the new. And then the question is asked, we need to ask ourselves, and what this is saying really is, am I going to continue to living in identification with Adam's family? Because that's what living in sin is. And then that raises the question then, that if I am dead to sin, and we've seen that previously, then are we to still live in it? And we just saw in Peter and had that discussion, and I think this lines up, that no, we have a way to overcome it. And of course, the answer to the question in the very first verse, what shall we say then? Are we continuing that sin? Absolutely not. And not only are we not to continue, we ought to have a longing to move away from it. And that's what the rest of this chapter really gets into. Now let's read verses 3 through 5. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus..." Let me just stop here. That word, "into Christ Jesus," the implication of the word, it is literally been baptized into a union with him. That's what the Greek word really is saying. So don't you know that you've been put in a union with him? That you've been baptized into his death. Yes, we talked about that, didn't we? And then it goes on and says, therefore, since we've been baptized into his death, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that when, as Christ was raised from the dead, how was he raised? Through the glory of the Father, the Spirit, which also dwells in us. so we too might walk in newness of life. And then verse 5, for if we have become united in union, one spirit with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, some key things this is saying and that we need to ask. It's really going through this progression of identification again. And we're seeing that we have been identified with him, of our identification. So the question then is, why can we walk? Why do I feel that? What is this doing? Why am I able to walk in this newness of life? Because we've been raised with him, and that's how we see ourselves in our identification with him. I would submit to you, to the degree that you think, believe, and act like who you are, like who we are in our spirits, to that degree we will experience the life of Jesus Christ in our flesh. In other words, you can have that, but to the degree you believe it and attempt, because you believe it, to walk in it, that's going to control how far we can move in it. And it pertains to overcoming evil in every way, which means also overcoming the effects of evil, which includes poverty, sickness. How we see ourselves is so key in all of this. So I'm like him in death, and I'm like him in his resurrection. Now, 1 John 4:17, as he is, we talked about this earlier, so am I when? Now, are you like him as he walked the earth, or are you like him in his resurrection? You are like him in his resurrection. Today, your spirit man, in his resurrection, and that's a key differentiation. Now to verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, so once we acknowledge that that's who we are, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. That word done away with literally means be made powerless. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. And then verse 7 says, for he who has died is free from sin. I'll pick on my daddy. When daddy left this world, when his spirit left his body and he died, was he subject to sin anymore in that body? This is telling us that in the same way, we ought to reckon our body of sin. Not talking about our spirit man, but this body of sin. Said differently, our way of thinking that has been trained with the old man. We need to consider that way of thinking just as dead and having no impact on us as it does when someone is physically dead. Now, what is that doing? That's taking the power away from the devil and his nature and focusing us on Jesus. And as long as we behold or we think big bad devil, who are we magnifying and what are we allowing then to control us? So this is in essence what I believe this is saying. Now, you might say, well, what difference does it make? I'm still having trouble. It makes all the difference in the world. In the old way, before you were born again, you had no chance. You were going to succumb to sin because that was your nature and your flesh had been trained. Now we have a chance to live that way, an opportunity, if we will live from our spirit, because it has been recreated. So this is a big deal. Just because we do act the same way doesn't mean that what happened to us wasn't significant. Yet that's how a lot of people, I think, view it. Now, let me make one other statement. The body of sin. Where is that sin nature really programmed into us like a computer? In our thought life. Now, sometimes if you leave a TV screen on or a computer screen on, in the older days, it would burn that image into the screen. That's kind of like our flesh. It's going to show that sin life. It's going to show up. But the reason it showed up was because our thought life kept sending that signal to that screen and burned that image in there. So that's kind of how we have evolved to where we are today as a born-again believer, if we haven't begun to renew our mind. Continue in verse 8. Now, if we have died together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So it's saying, I'm not going to stay dead. The new me is alive. Jesus is not on that cross anymore. That cross is important, but when we preach the cross and when Paul preaches the cross, he's not preaching Jesus on that cross. He's preaching Jesus went to that cross, he died, he was buried, and now he has been resurrected. And that's the same way we are to view ourselves, that we died with him and we live with him. Now, look at the result of that in verse 9. When we know this, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead and is never to die again, death, evil, no longer is master over him. So when he rose up, death and evil can never master him again. Continuing in verse 10 then. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So Christ died to sin one time and for everyone. So when we are raised up with him, then that dead part can stay dead. Then verse 11 says, even so, what does that mean? Just like Jesus, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that is the way we have to view this. That I am not the old man. And we've got to even begin to see and call my flesh and my thinking being renewed. We got to call it being alive to Jesus, not dominated by that dead man of sin. And yet, what do we say so often? I can't quit doing this. That's because we don't see who we are in him and that we've died to the old and raised to the new. So what we see quite often, how we see ourselves is what we say about ourselves. So what we say is important. It really reveals where you are. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. So there is a commandment to us, just like we read earlier in 1 Peter, be holy. Being holy, to a large degree, is not letting the old nature and its impact of sin dominate you. Now, we're not doing this on our own, and we're going to keep seeing this over and over. Verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, in other words, sinning, but present yourselves to God. So now it's talking about my body and my thought life. Present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as righteousness, as instruments of righteousness to God. So what he's saying here is, let's not take our mouth and our thought life and our eyes and our hands and loan them back to Adam's family. They're not his instruments. We've been made the instruments of the Lord now. And you begin to see now why you just can't think yourself into doing this. Because you've got to be looking at who you are and living from that inside, because that's where the power is. And then to verse 14. For sin, different translations say this differently. King James, I believe, says, shall not have dominion over you. My translation says, shall not be master over you. Why? For you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, let's just talk about this one a minute. It's not that sin is not to be my master because his grace makes me what? Righteous. In right standing with him. Partaker of the Holy Spirit and all that power that was used to resurrect Jesus, that comes with my righteousness and dwells in me. Now then, if I'm thinking that way, then I'm going to begin to see myself as a being that has such power and made so strong that I cannot be dominated by or be in bondage to evil or death. But that's the way it's going to come from the Spirit, not by me trying just to physically overcome it. If you're trying to physically overcome it, then that kind of reminds me of a house divided. You're not going to make it. You can't take one part of you that has not been trained and train the other part to do what you want to do. So we're beginning to talk about having our mind renewed then. So I must have the right thinking. I must begin to see myself, spirit, soul, and body, and say, I'm not the same person I was before. So how do we do that? How do we develop that mindset? We call those things that be not as what? Though they were. So confess this with me. And I think it's in your notes and confess it over yourselves. Is it in there? What I'm about to say, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Does it start that way? Or did I not include it? Well, so let's just confess after me then. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I am no longer in bondage to sin. I release the life of Jesus in my entire being and declare that I have been set free from sin. I am free. Now, if we didn't put that in the notes and you want it, then we'll try to excerpt it out and get it to you. But that's just a quick confession. And why do I say you need to confess this? This is how we either develop the image. When you talk about something, when you talk about a dog, it's a black dog and a big dog, and very friendly dog, then what image begins to come to your mind? I think of a big black lab. The same thing happens in your mind when you start declaring this over yourself. When you talk about me being righteous, I'm free, this is who I am, my whole being, you begin to paint that picture, so this is what your mind begins to see that you have become. And that is just so, so important that it's the power of confession. Now, look down at verse 19. This kind of concludes. It says, I'm speaking in human terms now because of the weakness of our flesh. That's what we've been talking about. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slave to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So this tells us that just as we used to submit to sin, we can dominate our body, our flesh, from that renewed nature, and it will result in not only our spirit man that has been sanctified, but that will also allow us to sanctify this flesh and this way of thinking. So don't have this vision of, I've got no hope. We do have hope. We have great hope. But it's only going to be by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that same thought, go to Romans 7. And we're going to start in verse 15. Here, this is what we express all the time, isn't it? And I know I'm not alone in saying, God, why do I keep on? And this is what he's expressing here. And he's telling us, he's going to give us some further instruction. Then we're going to get the answer. Verse 15, for that which I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing, in other words, I'm not doing what I would like to do, what I want to do. Detest. We've all felt that way. That is part of our human nature. You know what this is saying? This is saying to us, you can't do it yourself in the flesh. That's the summation of what is being said here. Now let's continue with verse 16, and we're going to go through 20, and then we'll come back and talk about it all. Same thought. But if I do the very thing that I wish that I... let me read that differently. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So he said, when I do the things that I know are wrong, I'm agreeing with the law. But we're not what? Under the law. But it takes us, and that's where we look back to. Verse 17, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Now, wait a minute, man. I thought you said that our nature, sin nature, had been removed and it was dead and we've been made complete. It has. So what is this talking about now? This nature of our flesh to want to continue in sin, to think about it and to relish the from a flesh standpoint in it. And the next several verses are addressing it from that perspective. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now, too many people take this and read this verse and say, see, I'm just totally worthless. This is not what it's talking about. The only thing it's talking about is my stinking thinking and my body trying to draw me in response to my thinking. So it's not talking about that spirit man. That is, in my flesh. And you see what he's saying it? So he said, I know that there is nothing good dwelling in me. That is, my flesh, my thinking in this body. For the wishing is present in me. In other words, my desire is there, but the doing of good is not. Now, why is that? Because we haven't trained ourselves in that way. Verse 19, for the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. And then verse 20, but if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer doing it, but the sin which is dwelling in me. Or let me say it this way, the sin which is dwelling or still resident in my mind. And so this is telling me then it's not the real me doing it, but it's that part which is still in there that I haven't taken care of and got it out. Now, as I said, we can all relate to this. Why is it happening? And hang with me in this thought. I believe so much of it happens because too often I'm trying to do it versus trusting God and His work in me for Him to make it happen. I'm still trying to do it of my own flesh. So He wants us to let the real me, my inner man, where He dwells, break out to influence and dominate the outer man. Yet oftentimes my prayers are trying to get God to help me in this. And He already has. We're just not acknowledging what is in us. It requires trust. And trust has an implication that I'm stepping out into the unknown and I've got to trust. So that's going to be required. Great trust is being required of us then if we're going to let our spirit lead and dominate us like we're talking about. And we do that, we're going to have to rest in Him and we're going to have to lean on our righteousness and the force that it brings to us. Now, there's one part that we need to understand. Why can I break out of this bondage in this flesh? And for that explanation, let's go back to the first six verses of Romans 7. And we'll look at that here. Now, let me just tell you that a lot of people will read these verses as direction on marriage and divorce. This is not a doctrinal statement of marriage and divorce. It is talking about how we move from one environment with Him, and that's from that sin nature, to another with Him. So we need to see it in this way. So verse 1, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now that's just kind of going back to that question about what has control of you while we're alive? Our sin nature, and here it's he's saying you're subject to the law. But as soon as you die, you're not subject to the law anymore, or that sin nature. I mean, that's what he's saying. So now he talks about marriage. For the married woman is bound to the law by her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Now again, this is not talking about doctrine on how we're to view marriage and divorce. Verse 3. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's then free from the law, and she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. All right, now he's likening you and I as members to the body of Christ back to this subject of marriage like he does in Ephesians. And what he's saying is when sin is alive in you, then you're not free to go do another relationship. You're bound to that old relationship. But when that old dies, you are free to then be joined together with another in a new relationship. That's what these verses are talking about. Therefore, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, when you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, all the Romans 5 we talked about, that you might be joined to another, our Jesus, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. So here he's introducing this concept then of that in dying with Jesus, we've been raised with Him and joined with Him another that we might bear godly fruit. In other words, that we might produce even in our flesh, which is the whole thing we're talking about in this chapter. Isn't that what verse 15 and all was just talking about? And then finally, in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we might serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, we lay down that old nature of where we learned about good and evil from the law. That's the only way we had to learn about it. We lay that down. Now we're joined to Him in this new nature. And everything we're going to be taught and learned is coming from that union with Him, not a law that was given. Now, that's not saying that the law is not good. The 12th verse of this same chapter talks about it being good. But it's just saying the dominance that the law, as we looked at it, which increased our awareness of sin and made us focus on it more, now we're not married to that. Now we're free to be joined to Jesus and produce the fruit, the godly fruit that He's planned for us in our union with Him. Does that remind you of John 15? About abiding in the vine? And so we see that a little bit differently. So when it says that the law, you know, we're not under it anymore, it's just saying it no longer has the ability to pass judgment on us. Not saying that it was bad. Jesus said it was good. Now, from there, let's go back to verses 24 and 25. And we're going to see a question that's asked. So he's been talking about in these previous verses that we went through, why am I doing the things I don't want to do? And look how he describes himself. Wretched man that I am. Now, you can tell from that Paul fought with this same thing we do. Because he's not calling himself a righteous man here yet. But he's about to. And then he says something really important. Who will set me free from the body of death? From the body of this death. He doesn't say what's going to set me free. He says who is going to set me free. And that says to me that it is the person of Jesus in the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that we've been put in union with. That is who is going to set us free. And he says that in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I find myself with my mind, I'm serving the sin. On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. So he's saying, I feel like I'm double-minded here, double-controlled. Now, he's just expressing the frustration that he set forth in verse 24. So, what is the answer to this then? In Romans 1 through Romans 7, and this is a clue for us, that's what's the answer. How am I going to get out of this? He's taught us all about it. How's it finally going to work? In Romans 1 through Romans 7, the Holy Spirit is mentioned one time. In the 8th chapter, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times. That is a clue, saints, as to the solution to this problem. So let's look then, and we're just going to look at one verse today, and then we'll finish this up next week. But we've got some more to, I mean, we're not near through today, so don't worry about that. Don't be concerned. But we're just going to cover this one verse. So chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore. Now, what do we know we're talking about now? We're talking about referring back to all the things that have been said in chapters 1 through 7. And we've been through 5, 6, and 7 in great detail. Therefore, because of all that, and really it's referring back to the question, who can help? That's really, in essence, what it's saying here. And then it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's go through this verse in a lot of detail. Now. The word now, when I listen back to my teaching, I say now, I think too much, and I use it as a transition to something else, to another thought. That's not what now means here. Now in the Greek is a word inuin, and it's a primary participle indicating present time. Vine's Expository Dictionary says of it, it means immediate presence. Right now, immediately. So it's talking about the very moment that we sit in at this very present time. And what it's saying is, there is no condemnation in my current state or my current experience. That's what the word now is indicating, and it ties into the rest of the verse. The word no there, it means none, but it literally means none, not even one. So it's another way to say that was there's not even a hint of condemnation. Now, what is condemnation? When there is a judgment or given of guilty or the verdict is rendered, what is the next step? The punishment, the condemnation that one is to be put under. And what I want to tell you here today is that God has no verdict of guilty against you. None. No verdict of guilty. The devil has no verdict against me. No matter what he says. And all he does is attempt to deceive me so that I put myself in agreement with him and say, yeah, you're right. I was sorry, wasn't I? Because he knows that when we start walking and talking in that way, then we're getting back into that old nature under the law, which there was condemnation. And the best part about this whole thing is the devil cannot convince God that he ought to put a verdict against you. Now, that is a big difference in some things in the old and new, under the law and under us today. But that's where we are. Now, think with me about this. Did Jesus have sins? No. But it says he was made to be sin, singular, in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin was made sin. What does that sin represent? The nature of the fallen Adam, the same nature as our old man. So Jesus was made to be sin, that old nature, that Adam identification. That's what he was judged for. Now, let's take that then. If he's judged for that, and we're not going to be found, we can't have a verdict rendered against us, then why does the devil want us to feel like there is condemnation coming? He wants us to have that when we were born again. So we've already identified with Jesus in that new nature, yet we miss it. He wants us to focus on what I've done wrong versus who I am. And he does that by bringing this condemnation, trying to evoke an emotional response of guilt from you and I. Because that's the only weapon he has, is to get you to change your thinking and let the resulting thinking create emotions that are going to lead you away from the Word and eventually to fear. We were sharing similar things along this line, just totally different, in healing school a few weeks ago. And the Lord spoke and said that really and truly, our enemy is not cancer, or it's not heart problems. Our enemy is fear. Because as long as we have no fear, the cancer and the heart problems or anything else the devil throws at us has no power over us. And so that's what the devil is really trying to do. Now, this is not saying that we're going to not experience some convincing or some conviction in terms of thinking about conviction as a way of thinking concerning what we do. But you're going to see that the Holy Spirit does not condemn us. In fact, He won't ever condemn us, because condemnation is always linked to punishment. And we've been saved from the wrath to come because of what Jesus did on the cross. So there's no punishment. Now, why is He trying to do this? Condemnation is always linked to punishment. Conviction or being convinced is always linked to a profit or a gain, something positive for the individual. Why is He trying to focus us on this condemnation then? What happens when the city condemns a building? What are they saying? It's not fit for use. Do you see that's what the devil is trying to get you to think of yourself in relation to God, that you're not fit for use? Yet, God sees you as righteous. Excuse me. Not unrighteous. So the devil's going to try to condemn us, and he's going to tell us that the punishment's just. And how many of you heard that even when you've been sick? Well, you're just paying the price for what you did. But the Word says Jesus already paid that price for all sickness and for our sin. So we need to understand His tactics. He's going to try to condemn us, tell us that the punishment's just, and that we're unfit, non-deserving to be healed, to prosper, to be at peace, to go with boldness before the Father. And so I want to say to you today, a believer is never condemned. Never. And let's just settle that. Now, if we're going to settle it, we need to see it in more than one scripture. So I want you to go to John 3. And we're going to look at a verse just past 16 that you know. We're going to start in 18 and just read this one verse. Excuse me. And I would say to you that this is a verse that is a companion verse to Romans 8:1. So let's read it. Verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. Well, would we agree with that? He who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, starts out saying, he who believes is not judged, King James says condemned, meaning to try, as in a trial, find guilty, condemning, and punishing. Now, I don't mean this in a smart way, but could that be more clear? I mean, it's pretty black and white. It's very seeable. So then that begs the question, then who is condemned? Well, we saw that when we read the verse. He who does not believe in Him is judged and condemned already, And why is he judged and condemned? The verse says, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now this takes us back to this sin versus sins. And let me explain. A man or a woman, an individual who ends up going to hell is not going to hell because of the sins, plural, that they did. What does this say? Why are they condemned? Because they did not accept the atonement, the covering, the doing away with, whatever word you want to use, of our sins of Jesus Christ. That's why they go to hell. And yet, so many Christians believe that, and so many non-Christians believe that there's no hope because I'm going to hell because of all I'm doing. And do you see the deception that the devil is using in those unsaved by getting them to look at sins versus sin? And you know what, believers? It's no different what he does to you, because he can't keep you out of heaven, but he can keep you from being fruit producing on this earth by keeping you focused on sins. Now, see, there's that transition of now that I use. Romans 10:13 tells us what? That if you call on his name, you shall be saved. And by calling on his name, it's talking about remembering who he is, who he was, and what he's done. Now, even when someone calls on the name of the Lord and becomes a born-again believer, can they do things which hurt themselves, their family, others? But are they condemned for that? Why? Because they believe in the only begotten Son of God and the work of the cross that he brought to us. So that just shows us that there's no condemnation for that. Let me read you this in the Amplified, and then we'll close. He who believes in him, who clings to, trusts in, relies on him, is not judged. He who trusts in him never comes up for judgment, for there is no rejection, no condemnation. He incurs no damnation. But he who does not believe, rely on, trust in him, is judged already, because he has already been convicted and has already received his sentence, because he has not believed in and trusted the name of the only begotten Son of God. He is condemned for refusing to let his trust rest in Christ's name. Now, as I sent Tricia the notes, she kind of looks through the notes and finds typos for me. She called the other day. She said, so somebody who's a really good person, who does things for people, who helps people out, who gives money, and you can just keep on going, isn't guaranteed a place in heaven. That's exactly what this is saying. This is why it's so important that when people look at us, we don't need for them to see us as good people. We need to see them as part of the body of Christ, which means there is something different that they see when they look at me or you versus someone who is philanthropic, you know what I'm trying to say. Does good things, gives away money, helps people out. There's got to be even a bigger difference in that light they see from us. And it's only by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and letting the works of the Spirit flow from us. People will reject us, but Jesus will not. Now, why has the Lord, in this teaching that we've been doing for the last 3 weeks, as part of fulfilled in his presence, why is he stressing it so much to us in this study? And I believe it's because he absolutely sees the impact of condemnation. Because if I see myself as condemned, I'm not seeing my identity truly as it is in him. And what does that condemnation do? You remember the word that we talked about earlier? How you see yourself, this is what the Lord spoke to me, how you see yourself in me is directly reflected in how you pray and pursue me. And what is this pursuit that we're to have constantly? We said my pursuit of him is a continual thing. It's the beginning point and it never ends. He sees how much condemnation will put a halt on me moving on in him to get deeper and deeper and know the things and walk in the ways that he wants us to walk. And that's why he's stressing this so very much. So we are destined for a continual pursuit of his presence. And as we go through chapter 8 and a bunch more verses here in the next week, and I won't say maybe next week or two, then we'll get more into this. And just to let you know where I believe the Holy Spirit is taking us, part of what we're going to have to do is to, and I'm going to use several words here, we're going to have to be learning how to crucify the flesh, how to suffer the flesh. And so we're going to spend a couple of weeks on suffering, the correct suffering. And we're going to see what is suffering that the Lord wants us to do, how we put under things versus accepting things that people put on themselves as, well, I'm just suffering for God, or I'm just suffering through this and he's going to teach. We're going to rightly divide some of those things so that we know when things come against us, we can have a simple question or two that tells us, is it godly or ungodly suffering? Because there is both ends of that spectrum. Now, why is that important? Because if we're going to spend time with God, we've got to learn how to put down this flesh appropriately. So that's kind of the vision of where I believe the Holy Spirit's taking us in the next few weeks.